Coming up this hour, we're going to talk about the events of the weekend and then hear from Russell Moore about conspiracies. You're listening to The Common Good. Everybody, happy Monday. Welcome to The Common Good here on AIM 1160, Hope for Your Life, alongside Ian Simpkins. My name is Brian Fromm. Really happy to have you with us on this Monday afternoon. So, Ian Simpkins, how was your weekend? How are you doing today, man?
I don't remember. I'm sure it happened. At this point in my life, I'm not even sure that it happened. I might have slept through the whole thing. Who knows? How was your weekend?
Oh, well, thanks for asking, man. My weekend was good. It was pretty low key. I watched a ridiculous amount of football this weekend, and it was nice little diversion from all that's been going on. But other than that, it was a pretty chilled out weekend for us. So, you know what? Your kids won't always be young, man. So there will come a day where they go out and play on their own and you can have some you time.
I cannot wait.
Well, we did want to start, if you listen to The Common Good at all, you know that we tend to start, just with what's going on in the news, and there's no real spot to go except all that's been going on in Washington, D.C. And so I wanted to highlight two major things, Ian, from the weekend. Okay. And just get your take on them from the weekend and from today. The first is this, and this moved forward a little bit today. House Democrats considering impeachment, or they're asking, Vice President Pence to consider the 25th Amendment. There still seems to be this movement to remove President Trump. And again, we always say we're not politicians. We're not very newsy. But I'm just wondering, do you think that's is that helpful? Is that something that should be explored, that you're at least in favor of them exploring? What do you think when you hear, kind of especially from the Democrats, saying, hey, what happened on Wednesday was so bad that Trump needs to be out of office right now?
I mean, Wednesday was bad, man. Yeah. And it was hard even this weekend, knowing and predicting. And I don't know how much you scanned, like what different churches. I saw a number of people actually asking on social media, hey, did your church talk about it? And if so, how? And some, asked, would you link to those services? It's an incredibly divided time. And I feel like we've been saying that all year. Mm-hmm. Part of what I find so interesting is how every time I think we'll at least unify on something, like, all right, well, we can at least all acknowledge blank, right?
Yeah.
It feels like every side just digs their heels in even deeper, So I don't know, the violence, the response since then even has been, I don't know why I'm still surprised by these things. It is strange to me. Somebody was making some comment a couple of days ago, maybe it was even earlier today. They said, if he's not impeached, then, taxpayers will pay for his Secret Service for the rest of his life. And then a bunch of other people, of course, started losing their minds on that thread. Like, I just feel like I'm seeing all these hot takes right now. And it's a lot. There's a lot of noise. A lot of noise right now. I'm really curious to see how the next couple of days transpire.
I can't agree more. I actually had that moment this week where I was like, I have to get off Twitter now. I can't do it anymore.
Right.
And I think you're right. There is my first inclination was like, we got 2 weeks till the inauguration. Let's just play this out. But other people have pointed out, A, why that could be dangerous, and B, if the president were to get impeached and he couldn't run again. So there's all sorts. But I'm like, I'm with you that the amount of still division over something I thought Wednesday happened. I was like, all right, like you said, this is going to be one of the things that kind of gets people to think clearly and kind of be together. And that has most certainly not happened. And so we'll see. The other thing, one of the other big points of news, although I did kind of get frustrated that this kind of distracted from what the bigger issue of what happened last Wednesday at the Capitol, but I still think was a big deal. Got an article here from NBC News called The Day the Internet Turned on Trump. So basically, President Trump's Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, all of his accounts were suspended not for 24 hours or 48 hours, but kind of for good. We'll see how long that goes. And then there was this move, everybody in the Conservative Party going to Parler, and then Parler got shut down because Amazon and Google wouldn't host them or whatever. Again, I'm just going to hit you with kind of a, what do you think? What do you think about kind of free speech versus no, there's a lot of dangerous stuff going on social media as you were watching kind of this blow up over the weekend? Kind of where did you land on what was going on with the president and other conservatives and social media?
Well, I think, man, how much time do we got?
We got 4 minutes.
The free speech argument is tricky too, though, right? Because like corporations can block people from using their platforms for reasons not including a protected class. Like there's a lot to, I don't know. I feel over my skis on this one too. It does feel, the timing feels strange to some degree. I don't know. Our friend Dallas Jenkins has been writing about this the last couple of days. We should get him on to talk about. Oh yeah. Yeah. Cause he's certainly, especially as like someone who works in entertainment and has had his fair share of, you know, pushback, I guess, on some of these free speech issues. I don't know. I think it just feels so Twilight Zone right now. You're like,
so true.
Is there any part of you that almost feels like, oh, the other day I went to Trump's Twitter because I just wanted to see what he was saying. And you're like, oh, I can't.
Like, harkening back to the day.
Weird. Yeah. It's a very strange, I don't know. I just feel really ill-prepared, I guess, to weigh into the legalities of
right.
What these protections and laws do and don't entail for both corporations and for private citizens. And yeah, I don't know. Have you found a clearer way through it all?
Nope. I think that what you're feeling is kind of how I'm wrestling, because on the one hand, when I look at Twitter and Facebook and others taking down, especially some of the more inflammatory conservative voices, you do go, okay, all this is going to do is kind of separate us more. And so you do see that aspect of it. With that said, especially over at Parler and other places, there are some crazy, not just conspiracy theories, but predictions of what's coming. And you're like, well, at some point we do need to clamp down on social media being a place where people can plan what happened last Wednesday, or people can plan stuff coming up in the future. There is a civic responsibility there, but I do worry the other way too, of just, okay, if we're going to take down the president, or we're going to his Twitter feed, I should say, or we're going to take down this person's Twitter feed or whatever else, all of the talk you and I have had about it being an echo chamber just gets solidified more. Now the left wing or the more progressive people go to Twitter, while the conservative right wing people go to Parler, while the old people go to Facebook and however.
Yeah, but if it's inciting violence, doesn't that usurp everything else you just said?
I would think so. There's part of me. I think I agree that they should be taken down, especially when it's inciting violence. There is part of me that thinks, and you can hear us just wrestling with it on the air, trying to figure out what we think. I think that there's a little bit of, at least it's known if it's out there versus kind of being in the dark corners. But I don't think that's reason to leave them up. There was some really bad stuff leading up to last Wednesday that was right out in the open on social media and got inflamed by social media. And so, yeah, it's a hard one, though. I understand people who are uneasy by the president and others being taken down. But I think when it comes especially to public safety, I do think that kind of, no pun intended here, trumps everything here. But I do think a lot of people disagree. So we would love to hear from you at our Facebook page, Twitter, and Instagram. Ironically, we're still on all of them. So
not so far.
Common good talk, at least till the end of the show. Coming up next, religion news, two voices that I really appreciate, Russell Moore and Justin Gaboni. They talked about conspiracy theories in an article in the Religion News that we're going to discuss next here on The Common Good, AM 1160. Hope for your life. Welcome back to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life, alongside Ian Simpkins. My name is Brian Fromm. Again, glad to have you with us today. I hope you had a great weekend and a great start to your week. Ian, over at Religion News, this article really just struck me because it's two voices that we have talked about a lot that I tend to put a lot of respect on, Russell Moore and Justin Gaboni. And the article is entitled this: Russell Moore and Justin Gaboni warned that conspiracies must be confronted with truth. Both urged religious people to rise above the rhetoric that helped lead to the riot at the Capitol. Before we get in the article, I do feel like you and I were just talking off air that the conspiracy theories that we had talked about being so prevalent, I don't know. Do you feel this way? They feel like they're getting even more common and a bit more crazy. Maybe it's just because people close to me are starting to buy into this, into them some more. But do you feel like rather than the conspiracy theories kind of culturally going down, that they're kind of getting inflamed and rising a little bit in your world?
Not in my world. No, I'm not feeling that. I can certainly understand and believe that it is happening. But yeah, my little corner of the universe. I'm not feeling that. What is Ed Stetzer? He said it on the show on Friday. The gullibility is not a fruit of the spirit.
That was a good line. Yes.
I've heard him say it a couple of times. Yeah, I feel like there's guys like that who have pretty much from the get-go been pretty outspoken. My guess is, this is maybe unfair, but like it's one thing on that side of it to say, hey, don't believe conspiracy theories. Mm-hmm. But if you're inclined to believe them, maybe, you know, for you, like, no, it's not a theory. This is fact. I'm holding on to this piece of data, and you over there are just too blind to see it. So yeah, I'd be curious to know. Maybe we should have someone on the show who puts themselves in the category of a conspiracy theorist, just to, you know, maybe better understand their world. But yeah, in my tiny little corner of the universe, it doesn't seem like it's gaining traction the way that you're talking about it. It is in yours.
Yeah, I do feel like I've always this whole time talked about conspiracy theories kind of in kind of a distant way, and I feel like it's kind of come closer to home for me in friendships and some other things where I'm like, man, I never thought that you would be saying that. And so, it's been something to really wrestle with. And so Russell Moore and Justin Gaboni, they kind of came out hard. Russell Moore in a tweet today literally challenged the Southern Baptist Convention and said, if you disagree with me, you're welcome to fire me. And so, because that he is part of the Southern Baptist, or he leads, he's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. So why don't you get us into this article at Religion News, a lot from Russell Moore and Justin Gaboni.
Yeah, it's by Adele Banks. It says two Christian experts on religion and culture called on faith leaders Thursday, January 7th, to combat the conspiracy theories that they say contributed to the mob violence at the Capitol. How much do we have to see from the Comet Pizza situation all the way through what happened yesterday, asked Russell Moore, president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, that's a long title, at a previously scheduled online event with the AND campaign president Justice Gaboni. Justice Gaboni. I just heard AND campaign. I was like, justice, yeah.
Justice, here we go.
I got too confident. That's going to require leaders who stand up and say, what you're saying right now isn't true, said Moore. And that's going to take courage, because there are going to be people who are going to say, well, if you don't acknowledge what we're saying, that means you're not one of us. That right there is tribalism 101, right? Moore and Gaboni speaking to an audience of journalists at a session of the Ethics and Public Policy Center's Faith Angle Forum, both urged religious people to rise above the rhetoric that helped lead to the riot that left several people dead. Gaboni, whose nonpartisan think tank focuses on applying biblical values to pressing contemporary issues, attributed the violence at the Capitol to a breakdown in society that needs to be addressed. Let me stop there and ask you, Brian, kind of an unanswerable question. Do you think that someone who maybe puts themselves in the camp of someone who does believe some of these theories, would they disagree with anything that this article has said so far?
I think it is the idea that Russell Moore says it's going to require leaders to stand up and say what you're saying right now isn't true. People who would put themselves in the camp of believing conspiracy theories, believing Q, believing some of this other stuff that's out there would say, oh, I agree with you, Russell Moore, that we should stand up for truth. That's exactly what I'm doing. Like, you have your eyes closed. You've just bought into, you know, whatever it is that you've bought into that's allowing you to ignore what's really going on out there. I got into it with somebody who kind of buys into a lot of the conspiracy theories going around. And that was essentially what they said to me. Like, no, you're the one who isn't believing what's true. It's not me. And that's the impasse right now, because I'm in the camp of a Russell Moore here or Justin Gaboni. Go, no, as leaders, we need to call out untruth. And I think the conspiracy theory people are going, I think we need to call out untruth right now. And that's why I think what you're saying is untrue. And so I think that's where the impasse is right now.
I think that's always been the impasse. I think just the temperature's been cranked up. I think that is the nature not only of tribalism and echo chambers and confirmation bias. Nobody's knowingly, willingly holding on to things they know are lies. That would be insanity, right? Like that's the whole point. Everyone thinks that their side is right and that the other side is the sheep or they're blind, or of course that's what everyone thinks about everyone else. That's part of why we're in some ways kind of in the mess that we're in now. I don't think social media has helped. I think it's probably exacerbated some of those tendencies anyway. It's not wrong to identify with, you know, people who think or talk or act similar to you. That's natural. I think it's how we make sense of the world. But I think what we've seen now and the ways that we now know that in particular social media companies are turning the heat up to really deepen the divide, I suppose, or to perpetuate the sense that the chasm is widening. I think that in conjunction with some of what we're seeing now becoming very, very prevalent conspiracy theories is sort of a perfect cocktail. And I think we're seeing that bubble over now in a number of different areas.
So what do you think? You mentioned this earlier on Twitter or Facebook this weekend. You and I swim in the pastor stream, right? So we've got lots of pastor friends, lots of church people. And there was a lot of like, your pastor better talk about this weekend, this weekend, or you guys need to. There was almost like a referendum going on. It felt like.
Yeah.
What do you, as you've kind of wrestled with it, what do you think the role when it comes to either conspiracy theories or speaking about what happened this past Wednesday at the Capitol or whatever else it might be, what is the role of pastors right now? And is that change, like, has it changed over the year for you?
Oh, I think it's always changing a little bit. I'm in a lovely local group called Pastor Theologians. It's kind of sponsored by the Center for Pastor Theologians. And we're reading a book by the same title together about not only, you know, the shepherding component, also the political component, the cruciform component. There's just some really written by a myriad of different authors. And I think I'm torn on this one too. And I forget what the issue was, which is that's sad to even say, but I remember a couple of years ago when everyone seemed unified on the, like, hey, if your pastor doesn't bring this up, leave.
Yes.
And I tweeted something like, if your pastor doesn't bring this up, stay, like, do the work, like, we're better together, like, that, you know, that was the if this one thing doesn't happen this Sunday, jump ship. I'm like, man, I think I might even agree with person A saying, like, oh, we should be talking about this in church, but if it doesn't happen, do the work, like, link arms with your pastor and leadership and help kind of have the deeper, longer conversations as to why it didn't happen the way you wanted it to, like, the whole idea of, like, hey, if they don't, I don't know, it doesn't happen the way that you want right now, even if you're right, bail, that might sometimes be the right call. You know, if it's an abuse situation or whatever, I'm not saying stay through everything, but I don't know. Sometimes the instinct and impulse to bail the moment something doesn't happen the way that you think or are told that it should, that sometimes bums me out a little bit.
Yeah, and it was certainly a conversation going on online, especially amongst pastors this weekend. Like, what are you going to do this weekend?
And right.
That's always a hard one as you kind of prep for the weekend. Well, we would love for you to check out this article. It's up at our Facebook page from Religion News, Russell Moore and Justin Gaboni about conspiracy theories. Ed Stetzer's written a lot on conspiracy theories. Mm-hmm. I think this will be a topic that we will be tackling for a long time. And so we would love to hear what you have to say. Well, coming up next, this survey said that churches need this more than anything else in 2021. We're going to tell you what that is next year on The Common Good, AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. Hey everybody, welcome back to The Common Good, AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. Alongside Ian Simpkins, my name is Brian Fromm. Glad to have you with us. Tease this out a little bit before the break. Evangelical leaders, this is a Christian headline, says evangelical leaders say the church needs unity more than anything else in 2021. Let me just read some of this for us. It says the National Association of Evangelicals survey from November found that evangelical leaders stress that unity is the most pressing need in the church in 2021. According to survey results, responses to the November evangelical leader survey question, what are the biggest needs, reveal several common themes: remembering Jesus is Lord, focus on evangelism, heal personally and heal communally. However, the most resounding necessity of the church, according to evangelical leaders, is to commit to unity. So, Ian, I'll stop there. What do you think? Does that surprise you that kind of came in top in this survey?
I wouldn't say it surprises me. I think you referenced my tweet before the break, and I would be remiss not to mention it somewhere in this segment that there can't be unity without accountability, right? There's you can't have peace without justice. You know, I think it is Jeremiah. You have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. The word lightly there, if I'm remembering correctly, I think could also mean like superficially, like this idea like, everything's fine, unity, everybody. That's really, really dangerous, borderline abusive, to just simply call for unity without a willingness to do the hard work that healing requires, often beginning with, I think, like repentance and lamenting, you know, to skip over all of that to like, can we all just get along is not only is it not helpful, I don't think it's the way of Jesus.
Yeah. So not only did you tweet about this, and ironically, you tweeted about it without knowing we were going to talk about this today. Shane Claiborne, who has been on the show before, but you probably know of Shane Claiborne out there. He tweeted this today, not in response to this, but it fits perfectly along this discussion. Shane Claiborne tweeted this. It goes in this order. Truth comes before repentance, parenthetically, he writes, and repentance comes with reparations and accountability. And then he said, repentance comes before reconciliation. Reconciliation comes before unity. So he's kind of getting at what you're saying there, that, yeah, unity is great and it's something to strive for. But you're really kind of jumping the gun. If you're like, nope, just unity, we're going for unity. Claiborne says it goes truth, repentance, reconciliation, unity. Hmm. And all of those steps are hard. What do you think of that order that Shane Claiborne lays out there? That's a pretty difficult one, but what do you think? Do you think he gets that right there?
I absolutely think he does. What I tweeted, and it's not nearly as poetic as his, I said, in the same way that an apology without change is manipulation, so are calls for unity without steps towards justice. And then I said, unity does not equal forgive and forget. And I think, and oftentimes with maybe the right heart, the right posture, like, can't we just move along or can't we forgive and forget? That's often said from the perspective of either authority, power, or the one who hasn't been injured by the wrong. You know what I mean? Like, it's easy when you're the one, like, yeah, let's just move on. Like, yeah, if you're on the receiving end, though, of whatever it is that we're talking about, you're likely a little more attuned to the work that's needed before we, quote, move on. And I think, yeah, just to reiterate what Shane says, truth comes before repentance. Repentance comes before reconciliation. Reconciliation comes before unity. To skip truth, repentance, reconciliation, and try to make unity happen is really problematic for a number of reasons. And so I think, again, it's Twitter, it's Facebook. Like, I don't know that anyone's mind is necessarily being changed, but I hope someone gives pause. If someone like with a really pure heart is saying, man, we need to work toward unity, to hear something like that and go, oh, maybe I haven't actually lamented and repented. Maybe I haven't actually done the hard work of reconciliation. Okay. So how do I actually do that then if unity is still my goal? I hope that people like Shane are giving others space to pause and reflect on their own process, I guess.
Yeah, that's well put. I would say part of the reason a lot of this is coming out right now is because you're hearing, especially politically, a lot of people going, well, let's just search for unity and kind of, yeah, you know, after Wednesday, people are like, how are we going just jumping to unity? But I think for our discussion, I think unity within the church, and that's what this article from Christian Headlines is getting at, unity within the church after a season or in the midst of a season of a lot of political division, you've got COVID, you've got a lot of things that have been divisive. And I think pastors are feeling that and churches are feeling that. And so Ian, pastorally, thinking about the church and not necessarily the country, if someone says, okay, I understand that unity takes work, but I would still want to strive for it. How does the church actually go for this? Like, what does it even look like to say, okay, our end goal is unity. We're willing to do the work, but I have trouble kind of seeing the course, how to get there. What would you tell somebody who maybe asked you that question?
I mean, I feel like a broken record, but I think Shane's tweet is it's pretty reduced. It's, you know, the format is Twitter, but I think they could be read as steps. You know, we talk about the word repentance in church a lot, and I imagine people who have been going to church for a long time have heard, you know, the word repentance is metanoia. It means to change directions, to change our way of thinking. So like, repentance isn't just saying sorry about that, although that's part of it. You know, I think a lot of what I've noticed, and at least in the Western tradition, is we've lost space for two really important practices, lament and confession. Mm. And I know why, or I think I know why. Like, it's more fun to celebrate. It's more, right? It's more fun to, we're winning. It's up and to the right. I think we're seeing right now a bit of a reckoning there. And I think to create space for real, true, like, spirit-enabled lament and confession That takes time. It takes space. Unity can't be microwaved, man. Like, you're not going to just get it tomorrow and to come to terms with that. Like, okay, repentance, reconciliation, those things are forged in the furnace of tears and stories and vulnerability and listening, giving space to the other. Like, it can't just be like, we drafted new bylaws, everyone signed at the bottom, we're unified. You're like, no, that's not how biblical unity happens. And I think a lot of leaders in particular are going to have to come to terms with the fact that they don't want to wait and they don't want to give it the time. And that maybe is the beginning of confession, lamenting, and repentance. Like, Lord, forgive me for trying to speed this up too fast and not giving proper space. And I just think that's a really important part of the conversation.
Yeah. With the minute we have left, it might be unfair to only give you a minute for this or so, but somebody, a pastor might be listening going, man, that sounds like way too much work. That sounds like pain. That sounds awful. Like, let's just kind of be surface. Why is it worth it? Why is it worth going through the pain and digging in and trying to get to the spot where there's true unity?
I mean, at the risk of putting too fine a point on it, the prayer of Jesus in John 17 is a prayer of unity. Like, if you want to know, like, the heart of Jesus, John 17 is a great place to start. Like, Lord, let them be one. Like, the way the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, which isn't the Jeremiah, you've said peace, peace, but there is no peace kind of unity, where you're sort of like, let's just not talk about it, let's sweep it under the rug, or let's move it along, or we got things to do. Like, if that was the thing he prayed for, if we're to be followers of Christ, even though, yes, it will take time, and yes, it will be painful, I think you're right on all those things. If that's the prayer of Jesus for his church, then it has to be worth it for us. We have to prioritize it. And if we're not yet willing to, we need to maybe ask ourselves, which kingdom are we working for?
Absolutely. So this idea about unity, we've got this article and these tweets up at our Facebook page. Go check them out there. Would love to know what you think. Coming up next, we got to end the hour with a list. Here's the 7 types of rest that every person needs. Going to talk about that next year on The Common Good, AM 1160. Hope for your life. Friends, welcome back to The Common Good, AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. Alongside Ian Simpkins, I'm Brian Fromm. Happy to have you with us on this Monday afternoon. One of the things we talk a lot about on the show is the idea of rest, not just because Ian has little kids in his house and lacks actually physical rest at times, but just we talk more about the idea biblically of rest, of unplugging, of Sabbath, all of these types of concepts. And so, at this website, I think this was a TED talk. So it's ideas.ted. I believe this was a TED talk. It is Sandra Dalton Smith. She's an MD that said the 7 types of rest that every person needs. The 7 types of rest. This was a post. It says this post is part of TED's How to Be a Better Human series. That sounds like a worthwhile series right there. So let me just read the beginning and then we'll dive into the list. Okay. She writes, have you ever tried to fix an ongoing lack of energy by getting more sleep only to do so and still feel exhausted?
Yep.
Yes, I have.
Guilty.
If that's you, here's the secret. Sleep and rest are not the same thing, although many of us incorrectly confuse the two. We go through life thinking we've rested because we've gotten enough sleep, but in reality, we're missing out on the other types of rest we desperately need. The result is a culture of high achieving, high producing, chronically tired, and chronically burned out individuals. Guilty, guilty, guilty. We're suffering from a rest deficit because we don't understand the true power of rest. I love when we do Ian, articles that aren't Christian based, that you're like, yep, that preaches right there. Yeah. So it says rest should equal restoration in 7 key areas of your life. So we're going to jump into these 7, but I could hear you in my ear basically amening what she had to say. But what'd you think about that intro and what she had to say about rest?
I think it's great. And I'm very grateful to have had mentors in my life who have certainly illuminated some of these 7. But this, I just think it's a really fascinating, succinct way of thinking. I imagine there are probably people listening like, wow, there's other kinds of rest. Like, so far, my list is 1 item long, and that's sleep. And my hope is that this is encouraging, not discouraging. Like, oh gosh, I have been missing out on 6 out of the 7 areas. Yeah, I think it's practical, but hopefully also encouraging.
Yeah. So this list of seven, as Ian said, hopefully will give you kind of a window into, okay, yeah, that's, I listen to that and I don't do that. I'm tired or worn out in that area. And I think this is really good. So let's go through the seven. The first type of rest, she writes, is the obvious one, is physical rest, which can be passive or active. Passive physical rest includes sleeping and napping, while active physical rest means restorative activities such as yoga, stretching, and massage therapy that help improve the body's circulation and flexibility. I think we get that one. We don't do well at it, but I think we get the physical rest one.
Yeah, sorry, hold on. I'm in my lotus pose right now, and I can't respond. No, I'm not. Okay, so the second type of rest is mental rest.
I like that
rest.
You said, no, I'm not. I'm like, yeah, no, sure I'm not.
That. Yeah. Mental rest. Do you know that coworker who starts work every day with a huge cup of coffee? He's often irritable and forgetful and has a difficult time concentrating on his work. When he lies down at night to sleep, he frequently struggles to turn off his brain as conversations from the day fill his thoughts. And despite sleeping 7 to 8 hours, he wakes up feeling as if he never went to bed. He has mental rest deficit. The good news is you don't have to quit your job or go on vacation to fix this. Schedule short breaks to occur every 2 hours throughout your workday. These breaks can remind you to slow down. You might also keep a notepad by the bed to jot down any nagging thoughts that would keep you awake. I've done that before, but often will make the mistake of writing down my dreams, and those are weird when read in the daytime.
That's awesome. I did have a buddy who I always thought it was weird until he explained. I'm like, well, that's really ingenious. He had a notebook by his bed. And if he woke up and had an idea, he wrote it down, went back to sleep. And I thought, wow, I'd never heard of that. But obviously it's a thing. Or for your dreams. That's also good.
It's not good. Don't do that.
The third type of rest we need is sensory rest. Bright lights, computer screens, background noise, and multiple conversations, whether in an office or on Zoom calls, can cause our senses to feel overwhelmed. This can be countered by doing something as simple as closing your eyes for a minute in the middle of a day, as well as by intentionally unplugging from electronics at the end of every day. Intentional moments of sensory deprivation can begin to undo the damage inflicted by the overstimulating world. This is a conversation we've had more than almost any conversation this year. Phones, internet, social media. If you're never unplugging from those things, that's going to really, that overstimulation is going to have an effect on you.
Yeah. I'll tell you what, man, we've been doing a much more intentional job in 2021 about Sabbath rest too, and turning our phones off. And those first couple of hours, you're like phantom vibrations in your pocket, or like the instinctual reaching for the, like, why am I reaching for, I don't have to do anything. It's illuminating for sure. The fourth type of rest is creative rest. This type of rest is especially important for anyone who must solve problems or brainstorm new ideas. Creative rest reawakens the awe and wonder inside each of us. Do you recall the first time you saw the Grand Canyon, the ocean, or a waterfall? Allowing yourself to take in the beauty of the outdoors, even if it's at a local park or in your backyard, provides you with creative rest. But creative rest isn't simply about appreciating nature. It also includes enjoying the arts, turning your workspace into a place of inspiration by displaying images of places you love and works of art that speak to you. You can't spend 40 hours a week staring at a blank or jumbled surrounding and expect to feel passionate about anything, much less come up with innovative ideas. I think that's a good one.
Absolutely. The next one, this person requires emotional rest, which means having the time and space to freely express your feelings and cut back on people pleasing. As the people pleaser here. Emotional rest also requires the courage to be authentic. An emotionally rested person can answer the question, how are you today, with a truthful, I'm not okay. Yeah, interesting. And then go on to share some hard things that otherwise go unsaid. So this idea of emotional rest, being able to be open, at least with people close to you, I hadn't thought of that one. That's a good one.
If you're in need of emotional rest, you probably have a social rest deficit too. This occurs when we fail to differentiate between those relationships that revive us from those relationships that exhaust us. Oh boy. Am I that for you, Brian? I am. I knew it. To experience more social rest, surround yourself with positive and supportive people. Even if your interactions have to occur virtually, which is happening for most of us, you can choose to engage more fully in them by turning on your camera and focusing on who you're speaking to.
Interesting. Yeah. Yeah. The last one, the final type of rest is spiritual rest, which is the ability to connect beyond the physical and mental and feel a deep sense of belonging, love, and acceptance and purpose. To receive this, engage in something greater than yourself and add prayer, meditation, or community involvement to your daily routine. I think as Christ followers, this is Sabbath, right? This is disconnecting and having time in prayer and having time to read your scriptures and to be a part of a church community. This spiritual rest is an important one. And interesting that, again, a place like a TED Talk would add that in there. And so it closes out by saying, as you can see, sleep alone can't restore us to the point we feel rested. So it's time for us to begin focusing on getting the right type of rest we need. They do make an editor's note. Oftentimes, fatigue can be associated with health problems. So please get checked out by your physician if it persists. Ian, with the last minute we have, you a couple times have talked about your family doing a Sabbath, a very intentional. And some people might be like, I'm intrigued by that. What is, what's the number one thing you've gained from that? I know it's only been 2 or 3 weeks, but you guys have been much more intentional, phones, other things. What's the number one thing in the first, say, 3 weeks that you've gained from that?
Well, my kids are still so young, 2 and 3. Mm-hmm. And what's super interesting about their interaction is they haven't learned like polite social norms yet, because they're just little kids. And what is so obvious to both my wife and I is like how overjoyed they are that they're actually getting like mom and dad's eye contact. Like there's a, which is also equally convicting. Like, ugh, how much am I just scrolling like when I'm even with them? And sometimes it's not scrolling. Sometimes it's like filming. Like I want to capture the thing that they're doing, you know, because we're those parents. But man, there's a whole other like spiritual component to this that is just lovely, and we get to like there's a lot of other like more pastoral things I should have answered with, but like seeing how noticeably like awakened my kids are to know like, oh my gosh, I have their total attention is that's reason enough for me alone just to keep doing it. It's been awesome.
That's fascinating. That young age of 2 uh-huh. and 3 to even already be seeing that, I think that's fascinating. So it's up on our Facebook page. You can go check it out there. Well, first hour's in the books. When we come back, we're going to talk about a blog from one of our favorite people to read here, that being David French. We're going to talk about that next year on The Common Good, AM 1160. Hope for your life. Coming up this hour, we're going to talk about a new blog post from David French and then be joined by Jim Dennison, the founder of the Dennison Forum. You're listening to The Common Good. Everybody, welcome back to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life, alongside Ian Simpkins. My name is Brian Fromm. Really happy to have you with us. Before we jump into this newest blog post from David French, Ian, I know you've got holidays for me. I'm very excited for them. What are the holidays on this Monday?
You want them right now? You never want them at the beginning of the hour. This is a real curveball.
I did. But I know you're prepared.
I mean, I am prepared. I just don't want to take any time away from French, though. You sure?
Okay, let's save it. We're going to save it to the last segment. You convinced me. You got okay. me. That was a tough convincing there. All right, you do. Because you did remind me, we're about to look at a blog post by David French, and his blog posts are always long. And so if you've been around our show for any length of time, you know that Ian and I both hold David French in high regard. And David French, he wrote at Ian's favorite blog name, The French Press, at French mm-hmm. Press. He wrote this: only the church can truly defeat a Christian insurrection. And then it said, it's time to combat the rights enabling lies. So I'm going to ask you to do something really difficult, Ian. I'm going to try to ask you to give us the main. French's stuff is so long, so I'm going to ask you to read like the really important parts and get us into this David French blog poster.
Well, he doesn't highlight what parts are the most important.
I know. So it's what makes it difficult.
It's hard to know. Here's how he begins. He says, I'm going to be honest. I can't shake the sadness. I can't shake the anger. Mm-hmm. We have to be clear about what happened in Washington, D.C. on January 6th. The violent Christian insurrection invaded and occupied the Capitol, which I might even challenge just the phrase Christian insurrection, to be honest.
That's right. That's right.
Why do I say this was a Christian insurrection? Because so very many of the protesters told us they were Christian as loudly and clearly as they could. The Atlantic's invaluable religion reporter, Emma Green, compiled considerable evidence of the Christian presence in her excellent report. Again, I would maybe argue that it was not necessarily Christian presence. Well, I don't even know. This is another tweet that got me in some trouble. I said, just because Jesus's name is on a sign doesn't mean that it has Jesus's endorsement. Like, you know, not even just with this event, by the way. You know, we've talked about the Westboro Baptist Church and some of the horrific things they've put on signs mm-hmm. that, you know, they've also put Jesus's kind of rubber stamp on. That's a segment for another time. He says, I saw much of it with my own eyes. There was a giant wooden cross outside the Capitol. Jesus Saves sign under the Christian signs were sprinkled through the crowd. I watched a man carrying a Christian flag into an evacuated legislative chamber. I could go on and on. My colleague Audrey Felberg was present at the riot, and she told me that Christian music was blaring from loudspeakers late into the afternoon of the takeover. Are you still not convinced that it's fair to call this a Christian insurrection? I would bet that most of my readers would instantly label the exact same event Islamic terrorism if Islamic symbols filled the crowd, if Islamic music played in the loudspeakers, and if members of the crowd shouted Allahu Akbar as they charged the Capitol. That's actually a really fair observation. Do you think that that would be the general reaction if what he just outlined there were the case?
I absolutely believe it. I mean, even think about 9/11. You've shared stories of living in an area in Michigan. I forget the name of your area, but where
Dearborn.
It's got like the highest percentage of Muslims in the whole U.S. or outside of the Mideast or something. And you said it was all Muslims were kind of painted with a broad brush by what happened in 9/11. And so if we're going to kind of call stuff Islamic terrorist under a big umbrella, then French has a point here. I, like you, am really hesitant to call this a Christian insurrection. But as David French does, he does make a pretty convincing argument, at least about being consistent.
Yeah, and he talks too here about, you know, there are many times when Christians painted the Muslim world with an overly broad, bigoted brush. It is true that violent insurrections do not spring forth from healthy communities. That's if I had to kind of, at least for this thesis, his introduction here, that's kind of the money sentence where I think it's amazing how easy it is for us to excuse behavior when we're the one sort of perpetuating it. But when it's turned on, quote unquote, us, then, you know, all the defenses come out, which I get. That's a natural human tendency to defend. He says that's true abroad and it's true at home. During the summer's riots, I wrote multiple posts about detailing the extraordinary difficulty in quelling urban unrest once violence starts. We've definitely seen that. I don't know if you, Brian, have you had any moments where you've like watched this unfold live and you're thinking, just stop, please don't do what I think you're gonna do, please don't grow into what I think this is growing into? You just feel kind of powerless sometimes, like you're watching a movie almost.
Oh, absolutely. Especially last Wednesday, watching all that, just going, just stop, just no, somebody stop this.
Right.
And yeah, absolutely, what you're describing is definitely how I felt.
So what do you think is sort of the main point then of what French is getting at here?
Yeah, I French is going to say this. He's saying that, okay, he wants to argue this was a Christian insurrection, but then he wants to say that it was fueled by lies. He said marching for a lie is bad enough. Rioting for a lie is an atrocity. And he's going to basically say that that the church needs to step in right now and say, this is why truth matters. This is why it feels like all that we've been talking about today the church needs to stand up and have a different voice here and call what are lies, lies, calls what is true, true, and call people to, I almost said greater civility, but that's not really the word I'm looking for, but try to speak a different message than what we're getting from everywhere else right now. French is really laying it at the feet of the church right now.
Yeah. And what do you think is the role of the church then going forward?
Yeah, I struggle with it, man, because I do think the role of the church is to be is to speak truth to where we see people buying into lies or people living in ways that are not Christ-like. It's just, this is going to sound weird after coming from, you know, people storming the Capitol, but generally speaking, it's hard to know when to pick the battles. I know I always feel that pastorally because it feels like there's a weekly basis we could be speaking into things. But I do believe, especially with what we see now, there is a role, not a role. There is it's imperative for the church to be talking, about, hey, here's why the church needs to value truth. Here's who our King and our Lord is. Here's the role of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of, like, I think we need to be talking about these through the lenses. Like, I think a lot of times, at least when I preach, I'll preach things and hope that people make the connections, right? Like, I'll preach something and then hope they connect it to what, you know, politics or this, that. I do wonder if we're just in a time where it needs to be more overt. Like, hey, we saw this on Wednesday. Let me speak to this. A lot of what Russell Moore was saying, what we talked about earlier with Justin Gaboni. So how would you answer that question? What do you think is the role going forward of the church right now?
Well, I mean, to what you were saying, I don't think the role is to preach things and just hope people make the connection. Like, mm-hmm. I think the responsibility to not just say, hey, truth matters, and then leave it at that. I think, you know, to actually get at what is true, mm-hmm. does require hard work on everyone's part, but I think it also takes relational equity. It takes emotional intelligence. There's a certain brand of truth telling that seems to have been on the rise for a long time, where if I just shout at you louder, or with more sources, or just exhaust you, that seems to be, I mean, I see that tactic a lot. Like, I'm just going to wear you down with, it could be semantics, or it could be, well, I read, you know what I mean? Like, we've all seen those threads. I have seen a few as of late. I forgot what I posted, but there was two friends of mine disagreeing in the comment section, and then about 10 comments into it, kind of just replying back and forth, one said to the other, ah, you know what? I've never really thought about it that way. That's actually a really helpful way. And I thought, oh, there is hope in the world. Like, we can, but that's not often how that goes. And so if social media is a microcosm of what we're seeing out in the world, it can't just even be about, you know, you and I from behind a microphone saying, hey, it's right. about truth, because everyone thinks that that's what they have. I think it can't just be, let's try to get back to civility. It needs to be, I think, guys like French in particular, who are pulling back the curtain a little bit and helping us to look maybe more objectively at what is actually happening and start going after some of the roots and not just the fruit of what's now playing out. And that is hard, hard work.
So hard. I think the church, it's going to be, it remains to be seen, like, as churches of like, are we up for this task? There's so much more to this French blog post. We only scratched the surface. Go check it out on our Facebook page. But he closes it this way. He said, I hope and pray it doesn't take a war at home for Christians to gain the eyes to see and ears to hear the truths that rebut our enabling lies. Just powerful words from David French at the French Press. You can find that up on our Facebook page and Twitter and Instagram as well. Well, coming up next, a good friend of our show, Jim Dennison, founder of the Dennison Forum, also the author of Respectfully, I Disagree. Jim's going to join us next here for two segments on The Common Good, AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. Welcome back to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. Alongside Ian Simpkins, my name is Brian Fromm. Really glad to have you joining us today. And as Ian and I often say, one of our favorite things about doing this show is not just the guests we get to talk to, but the guests we get to have back and kind of form bonds with and friendships. And one of those guys is Jim Dennison. And Jim is going to join us again right now. Jim, thanks for joining us again here on The Common Good.
Brian, I'm delighted to be back with you. And Ian, when I saw this on the calendar, I thought this was going to be one of my highlights of the day, and I'm sure I'm right.
Oh, wow. The feeling is mutual. The feeling is mutual. If people are unfamiliar with you, or maybe they haven't heard you on the show before, why don't you introduce yourself to our audience?
You bet. I'm a cultural apologist. My job is to help people know and follow Jesus by looking through the lens of Scripture at the issues of the day. I want to help people think biblically about the cultural issues we're facing so they can know and follow Jesus and then use their influence to shape the culture for Christ.
So now you also have a blog that Cards on the Table I tend to frequent multiple times a week, just because I think that your writing and perspective is so lucid and clear in a way that people, I think, would be really refreshed by. A couple days ago, you wrote with this headline, after the Capitol riots, three questions everyone is asking and a biblical path to empowering purpose. We're going to get into the weeds a little bit later, but I'd love for you to give sort of a 30,000 foot perspective on that particular post.
Yeah, thank you, Ian, very much. That's the daily article. I do this 5 days a week. We have about 300,000 in our email subscription list and about 2 million in the total audience. And wow. Each morning we send it out really early based on that day's news. And obviously, with what happened last week, we're still, all of us as believers, thinking about this, trying to process it, trying to get a sense of it, understand it. I watched it in live. I watched it on television as it was happening. And I got to tell you guys, I've been in Tiananmen Square. I've been in Tahrir Square in Cairo. I've been to the Temple Mount 30 times probably. I've seen riots outside my hotel in Athens. I never thought I would see here what we've seen there. And the grief we all feel over the assault on not only our capital, but really democracy, is something that's still resonating and something that's still grieving a lot of us. So I was doing a lot of media the next day out of all of that, and a number of questions emerged that I kept being asked. So I thought in my article, I just kind of respond to those. First one was, why in light of all of this should Christians even get involved in the culture? Why should we try to make a difference in a culture, a world that's as broken as ours? Second, why did this happen? What caused rioters to feel like they needed to do what they did? Obviously not excusing the behavior, but is there any way to understand it? And then third, what difference can I make myself in responding to all of this? And I'm suggesting first, I need to repent personally. I wasn't involved in the riots. I certainly would not condone them. I condemn the riots. But are there other ways that I've been sinning regarding the nature and culture? Have I been slandering or gossiping? Have I been as proactive in influencing the culture as I should be? Second, we need to intercede passionately. Third, we need to speak graciously, speaking the truth in love. And then fourth, we need to act redemptively, personally and nationally.
Hmm. And something I said to Ian last week, Jim, was like, I was just super sad watching it and angry. I found myself angry, but I also had this weird sense of not being shocked, which I was a weird kind of sensation. I wonder, were you shocked when this happened? And as you've reflected, what are some of the reasons or some of the things that you think got us to the point where there was a group of people storming the Capitol?
It really is a perfect storm in some ways. And you're right. If we were shocked, we probably shouldn't be as much as perhaps we were on this. There's a long trajectory here. You go back to the year 2000, when only 18% of Democrats felt that George W. Bush was elected fairly. 2016, 66% of Democrats felt that the Russians had colluded with President Trump. And now 67% of Republicans believe that the election was rigged or stolen. Well, in a democracy that depends on the integrity of its election, in order to trust our leaders, that sort of issue is critical. In addition to that, with all the protests, with the court cases and all of that, more than 50 of them that were denied, there was this sense among some, I'm absolutely not defending this. In fact, I reject it. But there was this sense among some that the morass is so deep, the swamp is so deep, that it even extends to the courts, it extends to our election systems. We're therefore not being heard. The election's been stolen from us. Our leaders have been stolen from us. The swamp is too great, and there's nothing left for me to do. I can't trust the process anymore, and so I've got to do something visibly and physically to give vent to my rage. Again, I'm absolutely rejecting what they did, but as I understand it, those are some of the motives behind it.
Mm-hmm. And I can guess what you're going to say next, but you have another post this morning that, again, I thought was super not only interesting, but clear and concise. And I felt like it was the kind of even-handedness that I just sort of have longed for in my social media streams. So I kind of want to ask you point blank, was what we saw, in your opinion, a Christian insurrection?
Yeah, thank you for that. That's what it was called by The Atlantic. That's what has been called by others. There were a lot of Christians, at least people acting in public Christian ways, at the rally prior to the riot. You heard Christian music being played. You saw people praying and singing, those sorts of things. And then, of course, we saw people carrying so-called Christian flags, if there is such a thing, in the riots themselves. One of them said, Jesus is my savior and Trump is my president. You right. saw the ichthus there. You saw the Christian symbols, all of that. Let me just be blunt about this, and thank you for giving me that chance. There can be no such thing, by definition, biblically, as a Christian riot. The kind of violence we saw there, especially in a democracy, but just across the board, is so counter to the example of Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, remember when Peter struck off the ear of the high priest servant, and Jesus healed the ear and told Peter to put the sword back where it was from. Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. He calls us to pray for those who persecute us. We're certainly not endorsing everything that happens in the culture, but we're nonetheless to respect authority. We're to pray for authorities, and we're to obey our highest authority.
Mm. In that the blog post we were talking about earlier, I just want to ask a question that you pose in your blog post. You write this: in light of the Capitol riots, what would you say to those who are wondering why they should get involved at all in our broken culture? How would you answer that question?
Well, I get that. Absolutely. I mean, we're busy people, right? We're trying to keep our marriages together and raise our kids. And in my case, I'm trying to spend more time with my grandkids, which, by the way, are perfect and brilliant and beautiful and inherited original sin, skipped them somehow. And my 7-year-old granddaughter's birthday was last weekend, and that's really what we should be talking about. But in the midst of all of this, why would I care about this? Why would I try to get involved? And can I actually make a difference in all of this? And I've got two biblical thoughts. The first is we have to respond because Jesus told us to. He told us that we're the salt of the earth. Salt's no good in the salt shaker. We're the light of the world. Light's no good under the basket. Christianity is an incarnational faith. Just as Jesus incarnated himself in his earthly body, he incarnates himself in us. We are the body of Christ, commissioned to go and make disciples. And it's just not a biblical option to retreat from the challenges of the day. But then I would add a second point, and that is that God empowers us as we fulfill his purpose. In other words, we will experience a kind of abundant life, a kind of joy, a kind of significance when we're serving Jesus publicly that we will not experience otherwise. And so I would call us, as hard as it is to tell you, the darker the room, the more obvious, the more powerful, the more necessary the light.
Okay, so when I want to ask you a more broadly focused question, because, you know, Brian and I are both pastors, and sometimes the pushback that we'll receive when we even tackle topics like these is, why are we even talking about politics or issues of social justice or any of that? Shouldn't we be talking about spiritual things, especially you as pastors? Just preach the gospel, stick to the scriptures, don't get muddied with all of this other stuff. With like the last minute or so we have in this segment, what would you say to that person?
I hear that as well. I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher as well. And I would love to agree with that. I would love on Sunday to do nothing more than simply share the good news of Jesus' love and leave it at that, right? Leave everything else out. People really want the church to be an island of tranquility in a sea of chaos. But that's just not the biblical model. That's not what the Old Testament prophets did. That's not what John the Baptist did. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what Paul did. That's not what Peter did. That's not what the book of Revelation does. Christianity is about all of life and all of faith. It's a holistic faith. And so we're to take every dimension of the gospel to every dimension of the human experience.
That other voice you hear is Jim Dennison. He is the founder of the Dennison Forum. You can find him at Dennison Forum. That's D-E-N-I-S-O-N, DennisonForum.org. He's on Twitter at Jim Dennison and also Facebook and Twitter at Dennison Forum. We're thrilled Jim is going to join us for another segment as we continue to wrestle with all that's going on in our culture here on The Common Good. AM 1160, hope for your life. Hey friends, welcome back to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. Alongside Ian Simpkins, I'm Brian Fromm, and we are thrilled to be joined for a second segment by Jim Dennison. Jim is the founder of the Dennison Forum. We're thrilled to have you joining us, even though off air you were taunting us about us having to live in Chicago in the wintertime. If people could hear that, you're calling us in from Texas here. Jim, I did want to ask you. Ian and I, in the first hour, we were talking about conspiracy theories and all. It just seems to be a huge topic these days. I'm wondering just your perspective, not only on how why is there all these conspiracy theories out there, but what's the role of the Christ follower as we kind of delve into all these conspiracy theories around us?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I was taunting you before, I will admit that. I've been there a few Februaries ago, went out to see the Bean, and that's got to be a conspiracy theory of some kind. Right? I mean, is that an alien landing? Was that some, Russian?
No one knows.
I don't know. Eavesdropping device? No one knows, right?
So
yeah, it was kind of cool looking, at least for the first 30 seconds, that I was frozen after that. So, yeah, but thinking about the culture as kind of a philosopher, that's really my background. That's my teaching and academics and all of that. I would say two things that I think are probably perhaps relevant to the conversation in light of our culture and our topic. First of all, you go back to the 60s and what's known as postmodern relativism, the idea that truth is personal, individual, and subjective. Lots of reasons how we got there. They go back to Immanuel Kant and Friedrich Nietzsche and all of that. But the long story short is that we live in this post-truth culture. Mm-hmm. One survey says 93% of Americans say that they are their own sole determiner of moral truth. So in a world like that, there's no objective truth by which to measure what we would call a conspiracy theory. They're just your truth and mine. And if QAnon is your truth, who am I to say that you're wrong or that I'm right? We just live in this morass of post-truth sort of relativism to begin with. And that's one piece of it. The other piece of it, of course, is the advent of social media that makes it easier than ever to broadcast conspiracy theory with no accountability. So that I'm curating my news feed. I'm only listening to people with whom I agree, and I'm shouting and my theories in a way that more extreme they are, the more attention they get. When I published my first book years ago, I was pretty frustrated by my editors. Frustrated by all the fact-checking they did, frustrated by all the things they wouldn't let me say the way I wanted to say them. And I'm saying, hey, this is my book. And they're saying, yes, but we're your editors. Well, social media has no editors.
Right.
And so it's easier than ever to broadcast my truth out to the world. And to me, it's not a conspiracy theory. To me, it is the reality of the world as I see it. And it's just easier than ever to get away with that.
Yeah. One of the things we were saying earlier in the show, too, is that I don't know that anyone, at least that I know, willingly clings to things they know to be false. Like that's part of the difficulty of echo chambers and confirmation bias. Like I think I'm right and you're the sheep, or you're the one that's being duped. You're the one that's being deceived. And part of what I've found to be particularly interesting for Christ followers is that, you know, if we claim that a man rose from the dead, but aren't willing to fact check the things that we share on Facebook, like people might start to doubt other parts of our narrative or the things that we're saying. Like how do you help someone better assess what they're holding to be truth or a conspiracy theory. Because most people don't seem to think that, you know, they're the ones that are holding misinformation. How do you help people like better assess the information that they're not only holding, but then sharing?
Yeah, it's a great question, Ian. The other day, as I was driving up to my grand, did I mention I have a granddaughter? did I mention her birthday party was recently? And, I might have brought that up before. Yeah, it's a shame we're not on video. I have a picture of her right now. I'd be glad to show you. So as we're driving out there, there's all this mist on the ground. Just happened to be the way the weather was, but it was odd. You couldn't see it where you're driving. That's the nature of mist. You can see it off in the distance, but you can't see it where you are. You know, you have no idea. It's just as misty around you as it is there. It's just you can't see it that way. It's kind of the way truth works in this post-truth culture, as it were. But there was an old idea that a fellow named Antony Flew, at the time skeptical philosopher, later became at least a theist before his death. It's called the falsification principle. And the idea is, if your truth claim cannot be falsified, it should not be understood as a truth claim. If I tell you that I visited Martians in the Himalayas, and you have no ability to falsify that, you therefore have no ability to say that that is or isn't a truth claim. It's just personal opinion. Well, that's where Christianity is so different from so many other religions, because as you just said, our faith is falsifiable. If someone could prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, Paul said, we're of all men most to be pitied. So bring that to these conspiracy theories. For instance, there's this idea that the election has been stolen. Well, we could talk about that, but one way that's non-falsifiable is when someone says 50 court cases have said that there is, in fact, no truth to the claim that it was broad engineering and broad stealing. Well, now I say that's just another example of how deep the swamp is and how bad the problem is.
Right.
If I keep going down that road, again, I'm making a statement that can't be falsified and therefore should not be characterized as a truth claim. It can be a personal opinion, but it can't be a statement of truth if it can't be demonstrated that it could also be false.
Man, I've never considered that before. That is a really helpful way to think about that. Thanks for that. As we talk about all the time, we're pastors, kind of, you know, we have a pastoral heart. We look at this through that lens. And so, Jim, I want to make sure to ask you, could you speak, let's maybe take a positive turn, because there's a lot of darkness around us, a lot of things we struggle with when we watch the television or get on social media. But what are the opportunities right now for the Christ follower? What is the opportunities out there for the church?
Yeah, thank you for that. I was in Cuba, I've been probably 10 times over the years, but my first time was a number of years ago. And I'm talking to this one pastor. We're kind of in the balcony of their, what they would call a temple, and we would call a sanctuary. And I was telling him how sorry I was for the persecution Christians in Cuba were facing, the difficulties from the government, and the very difficult environment in which they found themselves. He told me to stop doing that. In fact, I was praying for persecution to lessen. He asked me to please not do that. Really surprised me. He told me that they believed there that persecution was strengthening their faith. It was purifying their church. It was drawing them to Jesus, which is what matters most and eternally. And then he told me that they were praying for persecution to increase in the States for that same purpose. Wow. And I will tell you guys, having been to Cuba a lot, God answers Cuban prayers. And so a way to look at this, to reframe this as an opportunity to show people the difference Jesus really does make in our lives. A few examples of that. I know a lot of believers were praying for President Trump in office. Now we need to pray for President Biden in office.
Right.
We need to pray just as much regardless of who the president is. The more we disagree with our leaders, the more we need to pray for them, right? On a second level, we're commanded to speak the truth in love. Jesus told us to pray for those who persecute us. The more people oppose us, the more that's an opportunity for us to show them the difference Jesus makes in our lives when we don't respond in kind. Matthew 18:15 tells us, I'm not allowed to say about you what I don't say to you.
Right.
So when people slander us, if we refuse to slander them, we're showing them the difference Jesus makes in our lives. So on a third level, kind of a bottom line, this is an imperative time to pray for the Spirit to manifest the fruit of the Spirit through us. Imagine the difference we can make if the world sees love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So again, the darker the room, the greater the opportunity for the light.
Gosh, that's so helpful. That the question, though, that I imagine everyone has been hoping that we ask in this interview. You mentioned coming in February and visiting the Bean. I just got to know. Brian's already laughing. Where do you land on the deep dish pizza debate?
I got to tell you, man, and I know this is heresy for a lot of people, especially in Texas. I get it. But if it's not deep dish, it's not pizza.
Whoa. Oh,
I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That just all goes together, you know? Anything else is just kind of like bread with stuff on it, you know?
Oh, that's so
kind
funny.
Of crust with stuff on it. But if it's not deep dish pizza, it's just not pizza, you know?
There's a man who knows.
I'm pretty definitive about that, by the way.
Yeah, no kidding.
There's a man who knows his audience. That's good. Hey, Jim, didn't it snow in Texas today, by the way, after we talked about
how cold it is up here? Yeah. What's the craziness about that? I mean, you know, once every 5 years it does this. And by the way, while we're on stuff like pizza, I got to tell you, when I was at Wrigley Field years ago, I had no idea there were 12 ways to make a hot dog.
Mm-hmm. So many.
And 8 kinds of onions.
Yeah.
And if you're not ready to order when you get there, you don't get to order. I mean, this is a contact sport. This is good stuff.
We've gotten into the important stuff here. I will just say that I'm a ketchup only, or maybe a ketchup and pickle on my hot dog. And I had people so mad at me and I couldn't understand. It was something. Anyway, well, Jim Dennison, always so gracious with his time. Jim is the founder of the Dennison Forum. You can find him at DennisonForum.org, on Twitter at Jim Dennison or at Dennison Forum. We didn't mention his new book as well that he's talked about on the show before, Respectfully, I Disagree, How to Be a Civil Person in an Uncivil Time. Jim, you're a real friend of the show. We really appreciate you coming on again.
Thank you, brother.
Brian, Ian, glad to be on anytime. Take care. God bless.
Absolutely. Well, you're listening to The Common Good here on AM 1160. Hope for your life. Welcome back to The Common Good, AM 1160. Hope for your life. Alongside Ian Simpkins, my name is Brian Fromm. So, Ian, I want to play a clip at the end of something that I'm sure you've seen, or a lot of us have seen, Alex Trebek, one of his final Jeopardy hostings before he passed away. So it's going to be a little somber and a little inspirational. But we promised people holidays. So I want to make sure we get them. What are the holidays on this Monday?
I mean, I don't think we promised them, but I'm still happy to oblige. The day that today is being celebrated is Arkansas, National Arkansas Day. So
another state, man.
That is your reaction every single time. I could go back and listen to every single one.
You're 100% right. I'm always surprised that there's just state holiday. It's like, today's, you know, Mississippi Day. Okay.
And your surprise is at the same level every time. It's
every time. And it will remain that way.
Thing of beauty. It's also National Milk Day. So.
Okay.
Celebrate? Are you a milk fan? Is that a?
I'm not.
What on earth is wrong with you?
I'm not against milk, but when you say I'm a fan, like there's the people who like I just like to sit down with a cold glass of milk. That's not me. I like cereal. You know, I'll have milk on my cereal, so I'm not against.
Don't backpedal. You hate milk. We get it. It's fine.
Are you a cold glass of milk guy? Like, ooh, that's refreshing.
No, I like lukewarm and been sitting on the counter for a week. Yes. Who doesn't like cold? Oh, boy. All right.
I like lukewarm past its expiration date milk.
Yeah, but I want like some dust on it. Maybe like a fly that drowned. That's what I want.
Do you remember The Office where Kevin's
No,
like,
I've never heard of it.
Kevin's like, ooh, it's chunky and it tastes like lemon.
Yikes. Oh, why would you even put that in my head? Okay. All right. It is also National Clean Off Your Desk Day.
So, all right.
Get to work. Yes. Are you on a desk or not? You're like on a card table in your bedroom, aren't you?
No, I am sitting. It functions a little bit as a desk, but it's just my dresser. So it serves as both right now. So
was that last week when you knocked the microphone clear off the desk in the middle of an interview?
I didn't just tip it over. I launched it to the floor.
What people don't know is that during the show, Brian pretends he's conducting an orchestra for the entire 2 hours. And sometimes he just knocks stuff off of his desk. It's
amazing. Like to move my hands when I talk passionately.
A lot. Those are Easter eggs for every single show, by the way. If you can hear the point in the show that Brian's dog is barking in the background or he knocks the microphone with the back of his hand.
It's all the time.
All right, so two more.
I wish I could argue with you, but both of those happen on a daily basis.
No need to argue. No, healing begins first with repentance, Brian. That's okay. It's National Step in the Puddle and Splash Your Friends Day. Sounds awful. Why is that a day? That's mean. But, and I don't know why this is under weird, but this is really important. We should have had somebody on the show to talk about this. It's National Human Trafficking Awareness Day.
Oh, gosh.
And,
wow.
Yes. And if you remember, we've had a number of guests like I can't even say it. Naomi's house.
One. Yes.
I grew up. My friend's mom name is Noemi, and that's messed me up for the rest of my life. I can't ever say Naomi. But yeah, That's it. You know,
I remember that was like within the first month of our show and that being really impactful. I was like, man, if we're going to get to talk to people like this.
Was it that early in the show?
I think it was the first month or two, if I remember right. Maybe, wow. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's what my memory says. And I just remember being really moved by that. That was, yeah. That was really good. So, okay. Those are the holidays for today. I wanted to end the show this way.
Okay.
You probably saw this last week. Last week, Jeopardy aired the last week of shows that Alex Trebek did before he passed away. And it was really kind of heartwarming, but also a little strange. Like, be like, okay, like he died mm-hmm. a month later. But it was nice to see him and to see like, yo, this is Jeopardy, right? This is the guy. So before, I don't think it was his last show. It was one of his last shows. He came out and kind of gave a message from his heart. So this is like 44 seconds long, 45 seconds long. I want you to hear it, and then, Ian, we will respond to it. Let's listen to that.
Alex Trebek.
Thank you, Johnny. Hello, ladies and gentlemen. You'll recall that about a month ago, I asked all of you to take a moment to give thanks for all of the blessings that you enjoy in your lives. Now, today, a different kind of message. This is the season of giving. I know you want to be generous with your family, your friends, your loved ones. But today, I'd like you to go one step further. I'd like you to open up your hands and open up your heart to those who are still suffering because of COVID-19, people who are suffering through no fault of their own. We're trying to build a gentler, kinder society. And if we all pitch in just a little bit, we're going to get there.
All right. There's something really poignant, not about just his words, but what was going on in his life and the fact that he passed away a month later. What did you think about what Alex Trebek had to say there at the beginning of that episode of Jeopardy?
Well, and part of what was so emotional for me was how obviously emotional he was. Like, yes. We've talked about this on the show before too. He's almost like the quintessential archetype of like put together TV show game host. Like that's
right.
That's like his MO, you know, and am I reading into it? Like, I feel like I could hear a quiver in his voice instantly. And I was like, oh no, Alex Trebek is going to cry. Like, if he's going to cry, I'm going to cry. That's like, you know, someone that you've never seen. He doesn't really typically show a lot of emotion just in general. And there was like there's a somberness. There was a look in his eye. If you haven't seen the video, go watch the actual video. But there is something strangely unique, but also kind of beautiful and a little cathartic to know, like we know now, obviously, that he passed. And so mm-hmm. that gives extra gravity to his words. And they felt really genuine. It felt really compassionate, sort of this like this call to like take care of each other, to be safe. I don't know. There wasn't anything like mind-blowingly poetic, or it was just like, oh man, like we're getting a glimpse at like the actual man and not just the game show host. You know what I mean?
That's right.
That felt pretty wonderful.
And knowing that he didn't know he was going to die necessarily within a month, but he knew his time was short. And so again, to see that, like you said, he sounded emotional. He sounded, I actually listened to an interview with his executive producer the other day talking about, the last week of shows that Alex Trebek did. And he actually said that obviously there's no studio audience right now because of COVID. So there's the contestants and there's the staff, there's the producers mm-hmm. and the camera people. Alex Trebek came out and he gave like this message about, you know, unity and caring for one another and watching out for each other. And when he was done, everybody immediately, producers, camera people, contestants, they immediately burst into applause.
Wow.
And he was completely taken off guard. Like the guy said, if you watch closely, Alex looks sideways with kind of a look of what are you doing? Like, because wow. they all knew what was going on as well. And they were just overwhelmed with love for him and support. But man, with the last minute, just his message of caring for one another in the midst of a divided world, in the midst of COVID. And then thinking about what he was going through, that message, let alone what he was going through, but that message is really needed and really poignant, don't you think?
Well, and it's not really a takeaway that I was anticipating to share either, but like he was also, as best I can tell, maybe I should fact check this first, but he lived a life relatively like free of scandal too. Like there's mm-hmm. this, yes, he was a celebrity. Yes, he was on TV. But there's just something about the unifying aspect of a figure like that, where, you know, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're right or left, wherever you kind of come from, there was a even if you didn't watch the show, like just a strange kind of admiration for the man that gives extra gravity to like his final words. And I think, man, more of that, please, in the world. Sort of the, it's sort of the long obedience in the same direction in sort of a different kind of way than, you know, Peterson perhaps meant it. But yeah, I found his words to be really moving.
Absolutely. So it's going to be really strange when there's another host to Jeopardy. We're really thankful that those words of Alex Trebek were there. You can hear them again. Look online. You can find them on our Facebook page. Well, that's the end of the show today. We are really glad that you joined us. Again, if you missed any of it, especially the interview we were able to do with Jim Dennison, go find it at our Facebook page or 1160hope.com. But we'll be back tomorrow for Ian Simpkins. My name is Brian Fromm. Thanks so much for joining us here on The Common Good, AM 1160. Hope for your life.